The early believing community, the messianic community. We're moving out. It had now been about 13 years since Paul had come to faith. So it had been a while. And so last week we saw that they sent Paul and Barnabas out on a missionary journey. They started out, let's see if I can draw in the air, they started out in here in Antioch, and they went down to Cyprus and worked across there. And now they kind of came to the other end, and now this week, from the other end, they're going to go up to the northwest into an area of the world that now is modern-day Turkey. And so we are going to follow along with them on their trips. Turn to me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Hopefully nobody's superstitious. At least today is not the 13th of March. Thankfully there's no 13th month. So Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at the city in Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. So Perga is on the coast of modern-day Turkey, and from Perga they went up into Pisidian Antioch. Now there is a distinction made. They start off in Antioch, and you're saying, well, wait a minute, they just went full circle. No, they didn't. Two different Antiochs. It's the difference between an Antioch that was in modern-day Syria and an Antioch that's in modern-day Turkey. The emphasis was still to the Jew first. They were reaching out to the synagogues when they came into town. Now, scholars ask why Paul went to Perga in the first place, rather than other places on the coast which were more hospitable, but the answer may have been that there were substantial Jewish communities extending up through a geographic feature called the Kestris River Valley, up into the heart of Turkey, or in that part of Turkey, I guess, go inland, into Pisidian Antioch, and there are cities along the way, Penelissa, Milius, and Sagalassos, that all had substantial Jewish population. So chances are he worked his way up the river with the Jewish communities up the river where he could find places where he could stay until he finally got up to the city in Antioch. And possibly at this point his reputation had preceded him. Certainly he was, before he became a believer, he was one of the heavyweights in Judaism. So who knows? Maybe that was part of it. Or maybe people just knew that he was a traveling teacher because of what's going to happen next. So he went into the synagogue and sat down. Verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Now this was not just for anybody. Like I said, most likely his reputation had preceded him, and being somebody of some reputation, that there was this dignified guests in the synagogue. And so the officials of the synagogue said, well, let's see if they have anything to say. Let's see what they got to say. So Paul is going to give his sermon. His sermon is going to have 7 points to it. I guess nowadays you hear about 3 points in a prayer, or 3 points in a poem, rather. He had 7 points. And we'll go through it, and let me summarize these points so that you can kind of have your roadmap as we go through it. He has a prelude where he talks about the Jewish people before David. And things don't look so good. So he kind of goes that quickly through that. Then he goes to King David. Israel before David, not so good. King David was righteous and faithful, and it is from him that Yeshua is descended. His next point is that Yeshua was attested to by John the Baptist. John the Baptist had a large reputation. Even now, 20 years or so later, John the Baptist was still well known. Paul didn't have to stop and explain who John the Baptist was. He was attested to by John. So that sort of sets the credentials for Yeshua. Descendant of righteous King David, attested to by John the Baptist, but he was unjustly put to death with the approval of the authorities in Jerusalem. But that wasn't the end of the story. As Paul Harvey used to say, now there's the rest of the story. Is that God raised Yeshua from the dead, and that was attested to by witnesses. We have forgiveness from sin through Yeshua's sacrifice, and therefore they should listen so God's judgment wouldn't fall on them. Those are the 7 points. Okay, so let's see how he said it and how he went through it. So it starts in verse 16, Paul's introduction. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." He was addressing two different groups of people. Those who were the ethnic Jews and those who were the God-fearing Gentiles. Both of those were in the synagogue. That was kind of his pattern, and that was his formal address to these people. Right? So there was a mixed group in particular scenario. There were in all kinds of groups there. There was Jew and Gentile. Verse 17, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness." Okay, there's kind of a little dig there that he put up with them in the wilderness. It wasn't exactly a joyful experience for God. God had to deal with all of this that they did, where they rebelled against him. I think it says in Scripture 10 times, that every chapter or so in Exodus, you come to another place where they rose up against God or against Moses or against both, saying, "Let's go back to Egypt. Things weren't as bad there as we got it now. Let's go back to Egypt." And the reason why they were 40 years in the wilderness was because of their rebellion. Verse 19, "When he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So Paul just kind of gets the ball rolling. He quickly summarizes really about 1,000 years of Jewish history or so, 400 to 1,000 years, until he gets to verse 22. "After he had removed him, namely Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Yeshua.'" So this is part of the street cred for Yeshua, is where his family is. Where did he rise from? He arose from the line of David, righteous David. God calls a man after his own heart. And so that is the foundation of Yeshua's family. Verse 24. "After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" So that's the section where he talks about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was very honest. He said, "I'm not the God. I'm not the Messiah. I'm just here preparing the way of the Lord for the one who is to follow after me." And there was that time when John pointed towards Yeshua and said, "There's the man. There's the guy. He's the one I've been sent to prepare the way for. Follow him. He must increase and I must decrease." So there's a lot of credibility to Yeshua's claim. He wasn't just some nobody who came out of nowhere to claim to be the Messiah, but instead he had this in his background. He was of the right family. He was of the right time. He was attested to by this righteous man, John. Therefore, in verse 26, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, To us the message of this salvation has been sent. In other words, we are the messengers proclaiming this message of this man who met these qualifications. For those who live in Jerusalem, verse 27, and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Shabbat, fulfilled these by condemning him. And although they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And I said tree instead of cross because New American Standard does translate it cross, but actually the Greek word is tree. Took him down from the tree, that in the synagogue even then that Paul referred to it as the tree or the piece of wood rather than the cross. But what this is saying is the marvel of it all, that the authorities in Jerusalem didn't recognize the prophecies about Yeshua, so therefore they went about fulfilling them. So these men who were blinded to the truth of what was in Scripture, God still used to bring about the fulfillment of the very prophecies that they were rejecting. That's how God does things. That's how God does things. But basically, Paul is making the point that there was no reason that Yeshua had to die. You know, no worldly reason. There, of course, the fact that he had to die as a sacrifice. But as, you know, as far as human justice, there was nothing that he was guilty of as far as human justice is concerned that would have warranted a death sentence. But yet they did. And in so doing, they fulfilled all these prophecies. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. So we have the proof of the resurrection. Verse 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Yeshua, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As to the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. He whom God raised did not undergo decay. So Paul had just said that the rulers of Jerusalem had not listened to the prophecies. And we're here talking about the resurrection. And you might think we're nuts, but we're not, because that's been prophesied in another place, that he would rise from the dead. And all of this was in accordance to God's plan and God's prophecy. Verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things, or pardoned from all things, actually be more accurately, from which you could not be pardoned or freed through the law of Moses. So, keep that in the back of your head for a minute. We'll get back to it. I'm going to leave that point on the shelf for a minute. We'll get back to it. Verse 40, therefore take heed, that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. This is the warning, his point on the warning. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Shabbat. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And so there was a positive reaction to it. But the end of it, this invitation, is what Paul was saying to them, is believe this or else God will bring judgment again. Now I almost hesitate to say this, because too many people have rubbed the faces of the Jewish people in this throughout the centuries. But I believe within the family, we can nudge each other and say, you know, had there been a wholesale acceptance of Yeshua, the last 2,000 years of misery for the Jewish people would not have happened. I think we can say that. I mean, people nowadays are hesitant to say that because for too many times people have been pointing at Jews and called them Christ killers and all the rest and saying and helping out as best they could in the misery for the Jewish people, which is not God's intent. God never intended that we should leap on board to bring misfortune upon people. That's not to be our mission in life. But still, I think that in some sense, Paul was, in one hand, delivering this message of redemption to these people, saying that you got to make your choice. In another sense, he was really talking about what was about to come upon the whole Jewish people, Jewish nation, which happened, I think, approximately 20 years later, that we had the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And here we have Paul preaching this. I believe it was sometime in the 50s. So it was less than 20 years that the temple was destroyed, and we had the final destruction and fall of Jerusalem happening about 40, 50 years after that, and the total captivity of the Jewish people and carrying them away by the Romans. So in a sense, there was utter destruction about to come. Although Paul is quoting Habakkuk, and that's what kind of brings this to mind, is Paul is quoting Habakkuk about the judgment that was going to be coming by the nations in Habakkuk's days. Still, I think in some sense, this was kind of written in on God's schedule, that if the Jewish people as a whole did not repent, or the leadership did not repent, there was this judgment that was coming upon Israel. So those were his points. And we're going to get back to point number 6 in a minute. His points were Israel before David, King David, righteous and faithful. Yeshua was attested to by John the Baptist. Yeshua was unjustly put to death with the approval of the authorities in Jerusalem. God raised Yeshua from the dead. We have forgiveness from sin through Yeshua's sacrifice. And they should listen so God's judgment wouldn't fall on them. Those were the 7 points of his sermon. So let's get back to point number 6. Back in verse 38, I had said, take that on the shelf, put that on the shelf, so now we can take it down from the shelf, unfold it, and take a closer look at it. And really, this is the whole reason why Paul was making his travels around. It wasn't to call people to a closer observance of Torah, although the first century, the community in whole was pretty observant, at least externally. Internally, their hearts were pretty corrupt and evil, but Paul's whole purpose was to call them to Yeshua. This sermon was all about Yeshua, 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 Yeshua. And you've got to understand, when he talks about the law of Moses, nowadays, when we go to war with each other, shields unsheathed, pushing and a shoving. We're really talking about maybe 4 or 5 of the commandments. You know, basically, you know, pork, seafood. Really, that's it. Or the mitzvot in Torah. But when he talks about the law of Moses here, you got to stop and think that the temple was still standing, that Israel was still extant. When these Gentiles, if they were to come to put upon themselves the law of Moses in their day, this whole complex of things that included all of the sacrifices, that included all of the rituals, that included all of this, all those things in Leviticus. You know, we were in Leviticus chapter 5 talking about burnt offerings and guilt offerings, and there's peace offerings and all the rest of it. Well, when they took upon themselves the law of Moses, they were involved in all of that. There is some point, there is a point in the Torah portion this morning from Leviticus 5 that I just went skipping over. and I don't think people noticed, and that is the one word that appeared over and over again, and that was the word unintentional. All of those offerings were for unintentional sin, and there were sacrifices prescribed for unintentional sin. For intentional sin, you took people out to the rock pile and made them part of it. There was no sacrifice in the Torah for murder. He who sheds blood by his own blood would be spilt. Right? He who blasphemed God, you take him out and you stone them to death. You took care of them. There was not the forgiveness and mercy that was there, even nowadays with Judaism. Judaism kind of hits this wall. It comes up with a whole list of things you should and shouldn't do, but suppose you do the shouldn'ts and don't do the do's. What do you do? There's no solution in Judaism because there is no temple nowadays. There is no high priest. You cannot keep... there was a big upheaval in Judaism after the destruction of that temple because they realized in that first century, even back then, they could no longer keep the Torah. People who say that they observe the Torah, no, you don't. You cannot observe the Torah today. You can observe the commandments, some of the commandments that are applicable, but you cannot as a whole observe it today because vast stretches of it concern the sacrificial system, which cannot be done today. So, even today, if it was important in Yeshua's day to have that forgiveness for sin, it is even more vital today, because today there's not even those sacrifices for unintentional sin. There is nothing. There's no temple in Jerusalem. There's no high priest. There isn't even that extent of forgiveness for sin. Now, in the first century, the solution that the rabbis came up with is that instead of the sacrifices, that they would substitute good work, good works. That you would do good things and therefore atone for your sins. But then that raises some issues, like how much, you know, if you tell a lie, how much does that mean that you, you know, sell all you have and go help the poor people in a third world country? Where's the price list? You know, where's the list that if you do this, this is what it takes? And you won't find that in Scripture because it's not a scriptural concept. That's like saying, well, I just murdered somebody, so how many years do I have to keep the speed limit, drive the speed limit in order to atone for that? It's like, well, wait a minute. You should keep the speed limit anyway. When you look at the commands of God, you can't atone for breaking the commands of God by keeping the commands of God because you should be keeping the commands of God anyway. So even in their day, there was this issue of dealing with guilt. Today there's a huge issue because we don't even have the burnt offerings and guilt offerings, etc., etc. There's no place to go or no place to do it. So what is proclaimed through Yeshua isn't just partial reduction in sin, but what is proclaimed through him is pardon, which is a radically different concept. That what this is saying is you are freed, justified. The word here is not so much freed from getting, you know, tied in a knot or freed from a bog of quicksand, but it's about being justified more than freed. Is that we have not just a second chance, but a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and a seventh, and I keep on counting, and you won't get to the end before you get to the end of your life, that all these different chances, because we have that pardon not through what we do, but because of what was done for us. Now, nobody in New Covenant ever proclaimed that that meant that you are free from any kind of the commands, any kind of the moral imperatives. And we can, you know, debate back and forth without having a literal food fight, pun intended, about the mitzvot dealing particularly with the unclean food, because that's what where the tension usually arises. But I think with the rest of those commandments, you don't find them speaking against the things that we can do, certainly not against the moral imperatives. But the thing to keep in the back of your mind is, okay, so suppose I'm not successful at keeping these commandments. Well, then what? Well, there's Yeshua. Then you dust yourselves up, or rather, I guess, to keep with the analogy, you wash your hands, you get back together as best you could. You do those things up until the point that you brought your burnt offering. We talked about that in Leviticus 5, that you confess your sins, you make restitution, you do what, but there's no high priest, there's no temple, but there is Yeshua, that He has forgiven us all our sins. And that is, to us, it is used so casually nowadays that when you understand the nature of God and the holiness of God and how He brought entire nations to destruction because of their sinfulness, the fact that He would forgive us of our sins is a remarkable concept, and that He would forgive us, it says something about the power and the magnitude of the sacrifice of Yeshua, that could satisfy the justice of Almighty God through that sacrifice, that He no longer would demand of us justice, that justice has already been served in that Yeshua suffered on our behalf. Grace was fulfilled. Mercy was given and offered to us. That we have been pardoned from things that we could not be pardoned from the law of Moses, because the law of Moses had no provision for pardon from those things. Murderers can be set free from guilt and sin and death. That they can sing God's praises and know that they have a place with Him. Adulterers and liars and thieves and all the rest, blasphemers against God, those who have served other gods, all those people, if they repent and turn to Yeshua, all of us find that freedom and forgiveness, that justification. Doesn't exist in the law of Moses. There are no sacrifices for things such as that. But one, and that is the sacrifice of Yeshua. And that's the good news that we always need to focus on. I mean, it's like God's moral standards are as tall as the Empire State Building, and we are standing an inch higher than the person next to us, and so we beat our breast about how wonderful we are, whereas none of us can come close to reaching the heights of the holiness of God. And the only thing that redeems us literally is His love through Yeshua, and that should be our love, that should be our message, that should be our power and our purpose, that should drive us through life, that should consume us, that should be always at the forefront of our mind, that we should always have that peace, we should always have that desire to draw closer to Him and to bring others to that knowledge of Him. all for God's glory. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for your inconceivable mercy to us. It's something beyond our understanding, something beyond our knowledge. No human being alive today is certainly that merciful to not only pardon and forgive, but also to offer their own very life for the sake of not someone who was a friend and a close, intimate family member, but in exchange for a criminal, for someone who hated him. We thank you for this sacrifice that you accomplished for us and for that long chain of testimony, so that we have not only the testimony about Yeshua's family and what happened in his life, but we have that testimony going forward of all of those godly men and women and all of the ways in which you worked mightily in their lives in order to get the message to us. May we be faithful in proclaiming that message in our day, in our culture, among all those that we know who will hear, in order that they too might glorify your name and lift up that precious name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.